Perhaps you've heard the adage or the proverb that a man's home is his castle. There was an English judge in 1604 who said this: "The house of everyone is to him as his castle and fortress, as well for defense against injury and violence as for his repose. Everyone may assemble his friends or neighbors to defend his house against violence, but he cannot assemble them to go with him to the market or elsewhere to keep him from violence. And the reason of all the same is because everyone's house is his safest refuge." In our Western tradition of the rule of law, we take that somewhat for granted. William Pitt, who should be familiar to anybody who has grown up in Pittsburgh, said this: "The poorest man may in his cottage bid defiance to all the forces of the crown. It may be frail, its roof may shake, the wind may blow through it, the storm may enter, the rain may enter, but the King of England cannot enter. All his force dares not cross the threshold of the ruined tenement." This is the reasoning behind the Fourth Amendment in the U.S. Constitution, that we are to be free from unreasonable search and seizure. And yet, throughout history, and in many parts of the world today, such rights are unknown. When I was at Acton University, got to hear Delton Dalignol speak. He is the lead prosecutor in a Brazilian corruption case known as Car Wash. And it started as a money laundering investigation, and it has finally now reached to 12 countries involving 14 presidents and former presidents, a myriad of congressmen. It's gotten to all the states in Brazil, and they are in the process of recovering up to $3 billion. He said that's business as usual in Brazil. But he's a believer, and his life is on the line. In fact, the question was put to him: "Are you concerned for your safety and the safety of your family?" And he said, "We don't like to think about that." It's he and another 12 prosecutors, and they know that their lives are threatened as they pursue this corruption. Well, this is the context of the Psalms. The king used to have real authority. Now, most monarchs today are quite limited in their power, but in ancient history, kings had real authority. And in the Old Testament, they were to be kept in check by prophets and priests. And yet, if you spend any time in the Old Testament, you realize that some kings put prophets and priests to death. So if the king was after you, you are in grave danger indeed. That's the situation for many even today, including the church, who find themselves endangered by those in authority. And Psalm 59 is for just such an occasion. Now, we've already read the contextual historical context from 1 Samuel chapter 19. But Psalm 59 directs us that even when our lives are threatened, we can choose to rejoice in the Lord. But this is what the psalm says. We have already sung it, but let me read it to you. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and from bloodthirsty men save me. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them wander by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening, they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Psalm 59. This psalm opens with a certain desperation. The psalmist is in dire straits. Deliver me, protect me, or literally, set me on high. Deliver. Save. These are imperatives. And he speaks directly. First Samuel 19 tells us why, which we've already read. It gives that immediate context, but the crisis has been building. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 18, you will discover that immediately after David has killed the giant Goliath, all Israel begins to think pretty highly of David. And we can all understand that. He has delivered us. He has killed our enemy. And we're told that Saul from that day eyed David. It's the idea of envy. And then he tries to kill him. And that doesn't work, so he construes with a way that maybe our enemies will kill him. So I'm going to make him a captain in the army and send him out to fight. Maybe the Philistines will kill him. Well, that doesn't work. So he says, I think I'm going to give him my daughter in marriage, and I'm going to have him present a dowry because he's not a wealthy man. He doesn't have any money. So he has to bring me the evidence that he's killed 100 Philistines. David says, well, that's easy. He brings back evidence that he's killed 200. And again, Saul's idea was that he'll go out and hopefully die in battle. And then we read that he's very afraid of David. So as we've already read, he's in the house, and that night he tries to kill David yet again, and David flees into the night. And so Saul sends soldiers after him again. We'll camp around his house, and we'll ambush him. And Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, then helps David. And he escapes by the skin of his teeth, out the window and down the wall and away. I hope you have never been, nor ever will be, in such danger. But should that come, what's your plan? Now, I don't know in contingency thinking whether you have thought that. If somebody comes to kill me, what is my plan? Because usually we don't have to think like that. But there are places in the world where people do think like that. If I'm going to be pursued by whatever and whoever, what is my plan? Well, here's part of your plan. Should it happen, we will pray. And we will sing. That's Psalm 59. It's a prayer and it's a song. Now, David suffered unjustly. And it's possible that we will as well. In fact, 1 Samuel 19 makes it clear that David is not suffering at the hands of Saul for any good reason. 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan, a friend of David, Saul's son, spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without a cause?" David is being pursued for no good reason. And perhaps that will happen to you too. Maybe it already has happened. Maybe it's what Patrick is facing. So what's our response? Well, it is certainly not to curse, but to understand that this is the way of the cross. This is the calling of the church. If your Bibles are before you, turn to the Old New Testament, to 1 Peter, almost to the end of the Bible. To 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it's on page 1294. 95. But 1 Peter 2, verse 18, we read this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." You suffered unjustly? What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter goes on over in chapter 12, or rather, verse chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." See, this is the calling of the church. It's to suffer. It's the calling of David. And it most certainly was the calling of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when unjust suffering comes to us, we should determine even now not to meet violence and threats with violence and threats. This is the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Suffering unjustly, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to the Father in heaven. And that's what David, in essence, is doing in Psalm 59. He is committing his case to the Father in heaven. Now, in the face of injustice, we may need to flee. And David did that. And we might need to do so as well. But whatever the crisis is, we pray. And we learn to pray and we learn to sing like the psalmist. Why does trouble come? Why is there injustice? Reminds us where to focus. Somebody mentioned that after our Friday service at my son's wedding. One of the things I try to do is highlight that there's a downside to those vows. You take vows for richer, yay, and for poorer. In sickness and in health. For better, but for worse. And somebody told me afterwards, she said, I'm glad you highlighted the for poorer and the for worse. Because that's often what it entails in marriage. And I said, right, it's easy to love for richer. It's easy to be with each other for better. The vows, though, bite when it is for worse. That's when there needs to be real grit. And that's what happens when the Lord brings trial and tribulation into our lives. It's to test us and prove us and grow us. And it teaches us to pray. In fact, I heard somebody's testimony that in the midst of trouble, they discovered to pray again. Trouble doesn't come, there's no prayer. But notice how he prays. Notice these imperatives. Awake, come, see, rouse, spare none. We need to learn to pray like that. Like the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever really looked at the Lord's Prayer? There are not many filler words in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. There's not much saying, we ask that you would please. It's imperatives. This is how we are to pray. It would be nice not to suffer injustice. I would prefer that. But we live in a fallen world. And part of our estate of sin and misery is injustice. So we should prepare for it. Again, Peter writes, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you. We ought not be surprised in the face of injustice. We prepare for it. We are vigilant in the face of it. And we purpose now to persevere by faith. That's just the start of the psalm. And then you hit these two refrains, verse 6 and at verse 14, the dogs are here. There's this chorus about the threat of these dogs. There's also another chorus that's a little less obvious, which we'll get to in a moment. But the singer likens his enemies to a pack of scavenging dogs that are prowling about the city. There are places in the world where that still happens. They are scavenging dogs that just roam the city. We don't really have that here. We see maybe feral cats. But in other places, there are packs of dogs that run around the city. And it evidently was common in the Old Testament because there is a curse put on some kings, Jeroboam and Baasha and Ahab, and the prophet tells them that anyone who dies from your house, if they die in the city, the dogs will eat him. If he dies out in the field, the birds and the beasts will eat him. But if he dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. They're not going to get a good burial. This is how God brings judgment on these households. And if you read into 2 Kings chapter 9, you kind of get to the gruesome details of Ahab's death, where the dogs lick up his blood, and the even more gruesome end to Jezebel, who gets tossed out of a second-story window, run over by a chariot, and while the charioteer is inside having lunch, the dogs are consuming Jezebel outside. It's quite gruesome history, but this is what the psalmist is thinking of. These are my enemies. In arrogance, they boast, who hears us? Who's going to come to the aid of our prey? Verse 8. Answer comes immediately. Who's going to hear them? God. And he laughs. He laughs. I don't know if you've ever thought about God laughing. But God laughs at this. And here we start to see the faith of our singer. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will lead me. He will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And this forms kind of the second chorus that gets echoed at the end. O my strength, I will watch for you. O my strength, I will sing to you. These dogs pose no real threat, for the Lord laughs at the nations. This little group that's pursuing David are nothing, because God laughs at the nations. The psalmist is expectant. He's watching for the Lord, his strength, his fortress. He has utmost confidence that God will give him the victory. For in the Lord's loving kindness, this wonderful Hebrew word chesed, God's loyalty and faithfulness, the Lord will meet him, or literally go before him. This is his faith. David is the anointed one, the king of Israel. He knew the Lord was on his side. He could wait. That's often what the Lord asks of us in the face of injustice. Wait. So the psalmist says here, I will wait. I will watch for you. There's this expectancy, but there's the call to wait. And that is oh so hard. We want justice, and when do we want it? Typically, now. But so often it's later. Wait. And wait, and wait some more. Well, by faith, what was true of David is also true of us. Because in Christ, we share the Lord's anointing. And in fact, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are seated with our King in the heavens. Who can touch you? Nobody. Not ultimately. Not if you are seated by faith in Christ with him in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus has come into the world. He has saved us from our sin. He has delivered us from death. He has disarmed the evil one. He will not abandon us now. The question, though, is, can you wait? Can you wait for his timing? So after pleading for God to save him, now David begins to turn his attention to his enemies. Verse 11. He's asking God to make them an object lesson. Don't kill them, but make them wander by your power and bring them down. Let them be an object lesson for us to see and take warning. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about Old Testament Israel. They were an example for us. David is here saying, make them an example. So we all can see that and say, yeah, that's what happens to those who oppose God. And David can do this because it's not Saul who's ruling. It's not even David who will rule, but the Lord reigns. God has given all authority to Jesus, who rules over all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So we can speak to the king and ask him to do this. Lord, may they know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. You are not just a local God, but you rule over all things to the end of the earth. And that's what we're asking, that the Lord would make his rule known, that he would frustrate his enemies, consume them. That's what it means for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So while we are still in the world, still in this estate of sin and misery, we will pray. And we will sing. In fact, we will choose to praise. Notice verse 14, the dogs are back. So there's, I need to be saved and rescued. I know you will do it. There are dogs outside. Please deal with them. The dogs are still outside. He doesn't have his answer yet. But even while the dogs are still there, and they're back now, howling and prowling and growling, what does he say? I will sing of your strength, verse 16. Because the Lord laughs in verse 8, we can sing in verse 16. That's a proper perspective. The Lord is enthroned. He laughs, and therefore we can sing. And so David here gives credit where it is due. I will sing of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. He escapes at night. And in the morning, he is still with the Lord, and the Lord is still with him. So ultimately, his salvation is not due to Michael's ingenuity or her quick-wittedness or her lying to Saul, but to the Lord, who is his fortress and refuge. And if David could be confident in the Lord, how much more we? We have the answers in the back of the book. We know how the story really ends. We know that the Lord Almighty has come into the world. Jesus was incarnated, the Son of God, and he endured bloodthirsty enemies who lay in wait for him when he had done nothing wrong. In fact, before he would go to his death, Pilate the judge ruled, I find no fault in him. He is innocent. And yet he still willingly laid down his life. He gave himself to the dogs. Psalm 22, the dogs are there and they're prowling about him and they get the upper hand in that moment. Because the Son surrendered the Father's love that we might be rescued. And because of that reality that David could only prophetically see, we can actually live then into Philippians 4, verse 4, that says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that's what we get at the end of the psalm. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. That is a choice of faith. To indeed rejoice in the Lord. So when you feel harassed, when you are beset by opponents, take up Psalm 59 and sing. But you got to sing to the end. You can't just sing Psalm 59A. You have to sing B. You have to get to the statement of faith. We have to sing of the Lord's strength, for in him we are strong. In him we are loved. In him we are secure, now and forever. But what if that is not true of you today? if the Lord is not your fortress? Not your fort. Not your defense. You acknowledge you've done wrong. You're not an innocent one. What then? Repent. Acknowledge that you are wrong and the wrong you have done. Seek his forgiveness. Come to him and ask that this psalm would become true for you, that he will be your fort and fortress and shield and defense. Come to Jesus. Seek his face, because in him you will be declared not guilty. And when that happens, then you can sing for joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm, because it speaks to the reality of where we live. And while we ourselves might not have been afraid for our lives, we do know that that is a common experience for many in the world, even today. And so we pray for those who are faced with that today, that you would protect them. Lord, protect Delton and those other prosecutors. Protect your people, Lord. Protect us from violence. Protect us from injustice. But should you want us to walk that path, we understand, Jesus, that that is the path you walk. That is the path of the cross. And we at that point need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you, even unto death, if that's what you ask of us. But we thank you for this psalm that can give vent to our frustration on the one hand, and yet our faith on the other. Be to us a strong tower. Be to us a defense. And Lord, we realize that we have no claim on you because we are guilty. But in Jesus, we have been declared not guilty. Thank you, Lord, for taking the stroke that was due us. Thank you for giving yourself to the enemy that we might be protected and delivered and saved. And may that be the truth that carries us into our week, knowing that you are with us and that we will see goodness and we will bless and praise your name. For it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.